Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
We're going to wrap up our series, Creeping Death. Creeping Death, we've been talking about the theology, the doctrine of sin. And it is based out of Genesis chapter 4, which we'll look at the very end of this, because I want to wrap everything up with a nice pretty bow and talk about what started this whole journey and the impact of sin on our lives. Now, July 23rd, 2011, there was a big news story that broke across all the networks. You see, there was a very popular singer at the time, still really at the beginning of her career, who was announced to be dead, and her name was Amy Winehouse. Amy Winehouse was really up and coming. She had taken popular music in an unusual direction because she had started to bring back the sounds of Ella Fitzgerald or Etta James, if you know who they are, that into popular music, and it was unusual. She's from London, wildly popular, and here she was found dead, and it was of alcohol and drug abuse. It took her. Now, if you know what her number one song was, this shouldn't be surprising to you, because her number one song was called Rehab. And the words of the lyrics of the song say, "They tried to make me go to rehab. I said, no, no, no. I ain't got the time, and if Dad thinks I'm fine, they try to make me go to rehab. No, no, no." Her number one hit seemed to be biographical. Because, see, Amy was not always an addict. Amy was brought into it after the death of her grandmother. She began as a late teen to begin to drink heavily. This evolved into destructive behavior. She was sent to rehab multiple times. They would look at her and say, "Man, you're going to be here for several months." And she would check out after a few hours because she's like, "I got stuff to do." She eventually married a man who was a heroin user, and he introduced her to that habit, and then she's addicted to that, again, being sent to rehab, so on and so forth. At the same time, her career is just beginning to take off. She's getting worldwide popularity. She's on the radio everywhere. She had friends, she had managers saying, "Amy, you need to do something to get this in check, or it's going to be the end of you." And she, again, said, "No, no, no." Sadly, her father didn't think she had a problem. And they would even go to her dad and say, "You need to tell her. She needs to get this under control or she's going to die from this." He's like, "She'll be okay." Now, he was getting a little bit of coin in his pocket because of her popularity, which may have had something to do with his opinion of her. And lo and behold, she succumbed to her addiction, really at the beginning of her career. She joined what is called the 27 Club. The 27 Club are famous musicians who died at the age of 27, including Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Kurt Cobain for us Gen Xers, all of them the same age, most of them from addiction. You see this promising career, and she had to see her popularity rising, and you'd think that maybe she'd be like, "Man, I got to get this under wraps. I got to get myself under control. I don't want to die like the others." But it seemed like she dug in deeper and deeper and deeper, and the next thing you know, she's gone. And, you know, she's not an unusual story. We see these all the time where people just seem to not be able to beat it, that just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, and you would think that somebody like her that was as popular as her would say, "Okay, I've had enough. It's time to get my life straightened up." You know, we wonder oftentimes with people that struggle like her, not just on drugs and alcohol, that's sort of an easy one to go to, but what about this? When do people have to get to that point that it's enough? What about a gambler? How far in debt does a gambler have to go until he's like, "Okay, I think I'm good. Never going to do this again," and never return to it? I say that because I unfortunately had an old friend who was hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt and had a wife who didn't even know about it. But it was always what he believed. He was always one game away from turning the corner. How far do you have to go in debt? How about this? How about how many relationships does a person have to go through when they're unfaithful till they find the right one? People who are serial at philandering, how many relationships do they have to go through when they're like, you know what, this, enough's enough. I need to be committed to this individual. How far do they have to go? And in the case of Amy, how many overdoses does a person have to experience before they're like, this is enough? One of the podcasts that I catch from time to time is from NPR, and it's called Hidden Brain. It talks a little bit about how our brain works, psychology, all this stuff. It's very interesting. Because, you know, to me, it explains a little bit of how God made our brains. And one of the episodes that stuck out to me was called The Lazarus Drug. And he starts off by talking about the consequences of safety. And some of the consequences of all the safety measures that we have around us is that we tend to live a riskier life. For instance, seatbelts and airbags. It has been noted that since seatbelts and airbags have not only just, like, been in a car, but now it's the law, people have begun to drive more recklessly and a lot faster. Not just that, football players. Here's my football reference for the week. Football players, they, because of all this technology going into their helmets and, you know, the CTE scare, they have become more aggressive with their hitting because they're like, well, I'm fine. I have a safety measure. I won't get hurt. And yet they still get hurt. And in the case of drugs and alcohol, especially drugs, and what the whole podcast had gotten to is this, we know, or maybe you've heard of Narcan, which helps revive people who have overdosed. And they said that because there is Narcan, and oftentimes Narcan is available anywhere for people who overdose, it has made users go even further because they know there's an answer that may save their life. How far do we have to go before enough is enough? How much do we have to destroy ourselves before we've had enough? Now, we've been talking about individuals, but you could also say that to the world as a whole. How bad do things have to get before the world's like, oh, okay, we've hit crazy town, all right? We need to get things straight. Enough's enough. Let's grow up. How far do we have to go? Because I know some of us watch the news, we're like, man, it cannot get any worse than what's going on in the world today. And 20 years later, you'll be watching the news go, man, it can't get any worse than it is today, as it has progressively gotten worse. How far do things have to go? And is there a stopping point to this? What if I told you today that I don't think, when sin is involved, that there is a stopping point, except for one, maybe, and that is total destruction. Sin in our life leads to total destruction, and some of us play with it like it's nothing. And today I want to show you from Scripture a little bit about an example of it, but also what we see in the book of Romans about the end game for sin that maybe you've been playing around with in your life, thinking not a problem, can stop anytime. Three things that I want to point out, and we're going to look at both Genesis and Romans this morning. I'm going to have the scripture up here on the screen as well as you can look it up, look and zap the QR code in your bulletin. I want to start off with this thought that sin eventually decays everything. Ultimately, I believe that the end game of sin is destruction, and that is it. It's not happiness. Some people think it's happiness, freedom. It ends up destroying and decaying everything. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it just happened a few thousand years ago that we kind of see what happens when sin is left unchecked completely. I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. This is 1,600 years after Cain and Abel, which, as I mentioned, this is what our series is based on. 1,600 years have passed, and it says this in verse 5 of chapter 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, some of you would continue reading to the next verse, and we know what story this sets up, and it is the story of Noah. When God did exactly what he said, destroyed everything. Things had become so bad in 1600 years, there wasn't necessarily a formal law like would be given to Moses in a way that people could make themselves right, at least temporarily, with God, that they could appease for their sins. Now people are left to sin, and they can do it as much as they want. And it said back there that he saw the wicked. The Lord saw the wickedness, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The author, Moses, wanted to emphasize this is how bad things were. People couldn't think of anything but evil things. Now, we live in a semi-charitable society. We have people that are not churched. I'll use a Bill Gates as an example, you know, this multi-billionaire. Bill Gates has never made a profession to follow Jesus in any way. And yet Bill Gates will do charitable work. And we're like, well, that is really good of him. He thought about something good, and it potentially even God-honoring, not saving, but God-honoring. This says that back then there was no charity. There wasn't people thinking anything about how can I be kind to my neighbor today. No, every thought that they had was evil continually, constantly, 150% evil. When sin is left unchecked, it only decays, it only destroys. They were not concerned about honoring God in any way. When sin is left unchecked, it acts kind of like a movie from back in the 1950s, and then eventually they remade it in the 1970s, known as The Blob. I know Blob Fest happens in Phoenixville every year. I've been meaning to go to this. But The Blob, if any of you know this story, this small little blob consumes something, and then it consumes something else, and then it's consuming the whole town, and it comes bursting through this movie theater screen. That's a spoiler if you haven't seen it. That's a real famous scene that was filmed in Phoenixville. The blob just continues to consume. It doesn't go backwards. It just destroys. It just kills. And sin left unchecked in our life kills, destroys. There is no other option. That is its nature. Sin is destructive. And this is what happened at the time of Noah, the days of Noah, is that everyone's thoughts, everyone's intentions, everyone's choices were evil constantly. And it says it did something to God. It said that he regretted it, but that it grieved him to his heart. Grieved God to his heart. That means this. There's some people that think God's just mad when I sin. He hates me. He hates me because I messed up. It grieves him. He sees his children. He sees his creation making choices of destruction to themselves. And he doesn't take any joy in that. Not at all. In the days of Noah, we see complete and utter destruction and decay, societal decay, personal decay, all of it. That is where ultimately sin leads. And lest you sit there, some of you, and say, well, Dan's just picking and choosing a few verses from Genesis. Let's go to the very end of Romans chapter 1. Because I think Paul reiterates this a lot. At the very end of Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 21, we see something. Humanity likes to push sin's limits. Not only does it lead to decay, which we saw in Genesis 6, humanity likes to say, how far can we go? Just like Amy Winehouse. Just like football helmets. How far can we really go? Even when there is a knowledge of God, how far can we go? In Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 21, it says this. For although they, this is humanity, knew God, how on earth could humanity know God? Well, earlier in the chapter it says, just by looking outside, seeing creation, seeing the complexity of the universe, even the most nomadic people have some hint that there's somebody out there that created all of this. There is a God in charge of things. And it says that, although humanity knew God, knew there was evidence about God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking instead became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. left unchecked, people ignored the fact that there's evidence for God around. And it says that they went to futile thinking and they did foolishness. They got even worse, even with the knowledge of God. See, when people start to think that they know the answer apart from God, it's really a temporary fix. It's not a permanent fix. You can read all the self-help books you want, listen to all the self-help podcasts, and follow your TikTok people that are like, you're a good enough person, you can do this, and all that. It's temporary because it's not grounded in the true solution, which is a relationship with God. Ultimately, at the end of the day, they're only temporary. And it says, carrying on, down, if you skip down to verse 28, it says this, furthermore, just as these people, now they've known God, they didn't glorify him, give him thanks, they went their own way. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile, they thought it was useless, a worthless fact, to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. He says, just as they did not think it was worth hanging on to this useless fact that there's a God out there. You know, when I was a youth pastor, one of my favorite things was doing trivia games with useless facts, like how long is a giraffe's tongue? 18 inches. That's your little trivia for the day. Why do you need to know that? You don't. That's why it's a useless fact. In the Greek here, it literally uses that for it wasn't worthwhile, is it's a useless fact. People are treating evidence of a creator who holds the universe together as, it's like a giraffe fact. Not important. It says that he gives them over. He lets them free. Okay, you don't want to take the evidence that's out there for me. You're not going to worship, thank me. You're not going to try to pursue and find out about me. You can go your own way, as Fleetwood Mac said. You can go do whatever you want. Fine. He says that he gave them over to their depraved mind. That word depraved there is actually a metallurgy term, which talks about impurities in metal that have to be removed. He gave them over to this worthless stuff so that they would do whatever ought not to be done. He let them do more wickedness because, okay, you're not going to believe in me? Fine. Verse 29 says this, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now Paul, who loves, let me tell you, if Paul was around today, I want Paul to do my grocery list. Because if you read enough of Paul, you're like, he loves his lists, man. He just starts rifling off like 20 things all throughout his writing. Well, we're getting ready to get one of them. He gives some examples all throughout this chapter. He gives the sexual depravity problem, and now he gets into this even more. He talks about they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. Catch this. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. The part that has always stuck out to me about this is that line. They invent new ways of doing evil. Literally, society unchecked, even with the knowledge of God, they become mad scientists of sin. They are innovators of sin. What else can we do? Oh, we never thought of that before. That's awesome. Let's do that. And it gives this idea that left unchecked, even with the knowledge of God, even with what they should have, a fear of God, they try to find new ways. They're marketing new rebellion. Hey, try this brand new sin. It's awesome. Hey, check it out. They're committing their minds, just like we saw in Genesis 6, to new ways of sinning, new ways of rebelling against God. Now, I have a little side question that I wanted to get to because I promised it the first week. Are all sins equal? We have a whole list here, whole list of sin, malice, all these things. You know, as I mentioned, sexual perversion is covered in this chapter, and now we've got gossips and children not obeying their parents. Are all sins equal? Well, yes and no. And here's what I mean. Yes, all sins are equal. You could go your whole life with just a little tiny lie about how many calories you eat on Thursday. Is it really hurting many people? Maybe not. It's hurting your integrity. If you go your whole life with that one sin, guess what? If you remember back at the first week, we talked about the study of sin is called hamartiology. And hamar means to miss the mark, the target. If you're playing bow and arrows or you're out shooting a gun, you miss the mark. And you may have missed the mark by this much of God's pure, perfect standard that he has for us, but you still missed the mark. You still missed the mark. You got a 99.9 on your exam. You're not 100% like you're supposed to be. One sin disqualifies you from relationship with God. Yes, doesn't matter if you kill 6 million people or you do the little white lie, you are disqualified. And that is why we have a Savior. But also know, in this sense, that little white lie may make me a little untrustworthy about my caloric intake. But if I murder a person, are the consequences different? Are the consequences different? All right, let me rephrase that because people are dozing off here, okay? Making sure. Little white lie. As a consequence of telling a little white lie about how much I eat on Thursday, different than murdering an individual. Because here's the thing. I have to live with prison time. I have to live with everything that comes with that, with the brokenness that comes of doing that murder. Whereas the other, I've just earned the level of not being trusted. My integrity is in question. The consequences can vary. But ultimately, the ultimate consequence is you are disqualified from heaven because you fell short of God's perfect standard. Some of you were raised from a Catholic background and you know there are mortal sins or venial sins. If you don't recall that, maybe you weren't taught that. But mortal and venial sins is sort of these rankings of sins. To me, this whole list of what we have all throughout chapter 1, they're all equally bad news. Their consequences may be different. They're all equally bad news. We should not say, well, yeah, okay, you know, I struggle with a little bit of gossip, but at least I'm not a God hater. No, you should be saying it's equal. It's equal. It is all awful. It destroys your relationship with God. Verse 32 goes on as we wrap up. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, those that do that whole list of stuff, they deserve death, spiritual death, physical death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also what? But also approve of them and those that practice them. The word there in the Greek for approve them gives us a word picture. It says that they do this. Bravo! Good job! You did it! Good job! They're inventing new ways of sinning, and they're clapping about what they did, and boy, are we not tolerant. Man, we can put up with so much of this. We are good people because we tolerate it. They approve of them. Who do this? They embrace total destruction. But I want to remind us today this as well. Sin serves no one. Those that we see in Romans 1, those that we see in Genesis 6, needed to remember this. Sin does not serve you. People who are doing these things think, I'm in total control. Just like Amy House probably thought she was totally in control of her life. I got it. No problem. I can push this thing because I'll be okay. Sin doesn't serve anyone. The verse that we started this whole series with, as Cain has offered something to the Lord that the Lord rejects, the Lord says to Cain, why are you so angry and why is your face so downcast? If you do what is right, won't it be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It's outside your door like a demon, like a wild animal waiting to pounce. And as soon as you go out that door, it's over. But you must rule over it. And the only way that we can do that is through righteous living and honoring God, committing our lives to him and accepting the forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Some of us treat sin like a child playing with you know how they used to have that cleaner for, I'll say, toilets or bathrooms that was like hydrochloric acid? It's like a kid going up and playing with a bottle of that. We would see that and we would jump into action to stop them because we know the potential destruction of them burning themselves on this hydrochloric acid. And this is how we treat sin in our life is, I'm good. I got it. No problem. I can stop anytime I want. When we know that the end game is ultimately decay and destruction. Now, way to pick us up, Dan. What an encouraging, wonderful, I can't wait to tell people about the heaviness of the sermon that you just preached. If we stop here, you're right. It's a downer. It's depressing. It's heavy. But as we talk often about here, that's not the end of the story. In Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it says this, we know that Jesus, being raised from the dead, because yes, we know he died on the cross, but it is important for us to know that he raised 3 days later and defeated death. He will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must all consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus coming and dying on the cross for our sin, it comes to our point, and that's this, that the cross puts a stop to sin's decay. You have struggles in your life with sin. It is the cross that is the reason you don't have to continue. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, it is because of the cross you can be made right with God again. I'm not going to say that all you have to do is pray a prayer and become a Christian and the struggle with addiction just goes away overnight, like some magic thing. It's a process. He does give you the victory over it. You do learn how to honor him in your thinking and live righteously. That I do promise you. But the cross is the only real way to stop sin's decay in your life. The crucifixion, we have crosses all in our churches, and there's a reason why, because it was important for us to know. The crucifixion was a lot more significant than just a real tragic story. A really, really sad story. It was a defeat of an enemy that you and I could not beat on our own. You cannot beat sin without help from the cross. God poured his full wrath on his son in our place. The God that created black holes, hurricanes, all the crazy, powerful stuff we see all in our universe, the God that created those poured his full wrath, anger at sin upon his son, Jesus, in your place and my place. That's a big deal. The cross is significant. Jesus defeated sin and death when he died on the cross. So the cross isn't just this cute little thing you wear on a necklace or something like that. It is a symbol of the most life-changing, world-changing event to ever happen. And frankly, for some of us, life-changing event. And God didn't wait for us to take the first step towards him. Hey, God, could you bail us out and save us? The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He took the initiative. And this is one thing of importance for us. If we believe that this radical thing happened on the cross, if we believe that we've given our life to him and we've committed to live our life as a Christian, to honor him with all things, then it is impossible for a Christian to live in a lifestyle continually, habitually, in sin without a consequence. We talked about that. God disciplines those whom he loves. A sinful lifestyle or habit is unnatural for a Christian. It's like a bird trying to swim or a fish trying to fly. Unless it's a flying fish, that would work. I didn't see that coming. But it's unnatural for the Christian to continue in a rebellious, God-hating lifestyle. It's unnatural for us. There are Christians who live like they are in a prison cell that doesn't have a door. You have been freed from the bondage of sin. The door was blown off because of the cross, and you sit living in the prison cell as though you're trapped and you can't get out, when all you have to do is go through the door and experience freedom. And there are some in here that are living in that kind of a bondage. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, the door is gone. And it isn't coming back. Will you choose to pursue righteousness and live for Jesus Christ, committing every ounce of your soul, your life, your being to Jesus Christ? Every bit of it. Not part of it. It's not a trial subscription. Okay? All of it for the rest of your days. I don't know if you've made that decision to ask God to forgive you of your sins because of Jesus' death on the cross. If you've committed your life to living for Jesus and living to be like him, but I want you to consider it today. I want today to be a day of change. What a thing to be thankful for on Thanksgiving this Thursday. I gave my life over to the Creator because of Jesus' death on the cross. I hope you'll make that decision today. And I'll give you a chance in a moment. Because sin leads to nothing but decay. Remember this. Jesus, when he talks about his second coming in Matthew 24, he refers that things on earth are going to become like the days of Noah again. Are you kidding me? We just read about the days of Noah. Things will become like the days of Noah again. But we have hope. Because of the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we wrap up this series, I know it's talking about an unusual thing, this thing of sin, but an important thing for us. I know sin in my life builds walls between you and I and our relationship. It affects the relationship and the closeness and the intimacy that we have. And Lord, there are others here that maybe are struggling with a sin, a habitual sin, something that continues to leave them in bondage, even though you have freed them. I ask you, Lord, that today would be a day that they will declare the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ, that the door of the prison is gone, and that from this day forward, Lord, they would take the step of living in that freedom and breaking the bondage the enemy wants them to feel, even though there is no door to the cell. And Lord, for those here who have never crossed the line of faith, rebellion is falling short of the mark you have for us. Rebellion, sin is in our attitudes and our actions. And Lord, I ask that you would create a great heaviness in our soul if we've never made that decision before, that we would be ones who say, I do not want to live for myself anymore. I am putting my faith in Jesus Christ and the penalty that he bore on the cross for my sins. And because of that, because he rose again 3 days later, I am going to commit the rest of my life to living for him once and for all. This is not a subscription. This isn't temporary. This is permanent. God, that today you would give someone the courage to take that step of faith and to become one of his children, Lord. We ask that you would continue to make us aware, even as we walk into this week, of the forgiveness the cross gives us, Lord, because all of us have the ability to thank you for what you did there. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request in to prayer@gfchurch.net, and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.